You're listening to audio from christian.org.uk, the website of the Christian Institute. You can find hundreds more audio files at christian.org.uk.
We turn now to the Word of God, and we're reading from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1, and beginning to read at verse 15. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the holy and inerrant word of God, and we thank him and we pray that his word may be to our glory and praise. Let's pray together. Living, loving God, we thank you for our creation, for our preservation, and for all the blessings of this life, for all the good things we've received from you, from your very hands. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our Redeemer. We thank you that you have called us to life in him by his blood shed upon the cross in our place. And so, living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we again thank you that you are a Father who loves us, a Son who has died for us, and a Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so we say, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever. Amen. It gives me great pleasure tonight to welcome Angus Maclay. Great delight to have you with us, Angus, tonight, and we hope you feel at home here, and we look forward very much to what you've got to say.
Thank you very much indeed, John. Thank you. Thank you very much for your very warm welcome. Been very well looked after today already. Very grateful for that. And so we come now to this subject of common grace. Now, just a few words of introduction before I get to my subject. The one is the danger of thinking aloud when Colin Hart is around, because it was many, many years ago that we had a conversation about common grace and the lack of any sort of public teaching about this subject. And the conclusion of our conversation from my angle was that Colin ought to do some research and writing on the subject. Obviously, the conclusion from his angle was that he would invite Angus to do a talk on it. There we go. In doing a little bit of research on it, I then discovered to my horror that the doctrine of common grace in 1924 led to a whole denomination splitting asunder in the States. So if that's what this doctrine can do, and just aware of all the different denominations here tonight, I just dread to think the impact of this talk. So that really is a great difficulty that has been laid upon me. But in all seriousness, it's an important subject that we need to grapple with. Some folk see no place for common grace whatsoever, because I guess the doctrine of total depravity, the world is such an evil, clearly such a fallen place, that it needs the doctrine of saving grace. And that is, you know, the be-all and the end-all. And yes, of course it is in all sorts of ways. But some folks so are committed to those doctrines that there is just not an inch for anything to come between the fall and the doctrine of saving grace. And yet others would suggest that there is a place for common grace, with God's goodness, as it were, being shed abroad across the world, even to those who are fallen, even to those who are turning away from him day by day. And I guess it's that sort of issue that needs to be teased out. And I read an article recently on a completely different subject, and it was described as an essay in the proper sense of the word, an essay being an attempt to look at a subject, to open it up. And I see what I'm doing tonight as very much an essay, trying to open this subject out, and certainly going to be open to questions at the end, so you might want to think about things as we go through. Because certainly in my research, I found very little on the subject. I found a helpful chapter in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I also found a helpful article in the Westminster Theological Journal of November 1942 by John Murray. But other than that, I found a few sort of passing references here, there, and places like that. But in terms of substantial thinking on this subject, I was often left floundering. Now, I'm sure one of you is going to come up to me and says, there's this wonderful book, and it's got it all unpacked. Well, do let me know at the end, and I'll gladly jot it down. Well, what I intend to do tonight is to do something in terms of just building a case for looking at the subject of common grace. It's rather like a single jigsaw piece can be described. You can describe the appearance of it. You can describe what it actually looks like. But it's most helpful to actually place it in context with the other pieces around. You get a more complete view of its purpose, role, and function. And in a sense, that is what I'm attempting to do in this lecture. I'm wanting to place the jigsaw piece of common grace within a slightly wider framework to help us appreciate its significance. And there are going to be 6 points as we go through, 6 clear points, and I hope that they will help us as we grapple with this important subject. So let's get underway, and our first heading is the person of Christ. The person of Christ. Now, God reveals himself in 3 persons, both as creator and redeemer. And all the 3 persons of the Trinity are involved in both creation and redemption. And the Father is revealed by the Spirit through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all are involved continuously within that role. We need to have a robust Trinitarian theology all the time. As we come to a passage, though, such as the reading we had, Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 20, notice the way in which Paul especially thrusts forward the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this very important passage, he highlights the dual role that the Lord Jesus Christ continually has. He is the firstborn over all creation, chapter 1, verse 15, and he is also the firstborn from among the dead, verse 18. He is the head of creation, verses 15 to 17, the one in charge of it, and he is the head of the new creation, the church, in verses 18 to 20. So as head of creation, we read that everything, absolutely everything in the world, in the cosmos, absolutely everything was made by him and for him, and in him it all holds together. And we've got to give due cognizance to every single tiny phrase within that formula there. By him, for him, in him. And then when we come to the being head of the new creation, well, it is formed through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through that blood is the work of reconciliation that brings us into the new creation. Now, of course, this will be a very familiar picture to us of Christ's lordship over all things, creation, new creation. There is ultimately no secular, sacred divide, because nothing is outside his control or his influence. There is no ultimate dualism within our universe. Christ is the Lord over all. And that has two consequences for our subject tonight, still under this first heading. The first one is that as we recognize the lordship of Christ over both creation and new creation, it makes common grace a possibility. It's not just that Christ is working within the church, within this sphere, but he is working within the church, within the whole of everything that has been made. And that is seen, for example, in his providential ordering of all things and expressed in all sorts of ways in his kindness. And indeed, the doctrines of common grace and his providence, that there is enormous overlap. It depends how you define these various doctrines, but there's an enormous overlap there. So, for example, these will be very familiar verses to any of you who have looked at this subject. Matthew 5 and verse 45. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. Or, for example, the Apostle Paul speaking in Acts 14 and verse 17. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you, these are ungodly people, giving you rain from heaven and crops in the seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. So that's our first consequence in this first main point. Recognizing the lordship of Christ over creation and new creation makes common grace a possibility. God's benevolence over all creation. But there is a second consequence, which I think that we ought to mention as well. And that is, whenever we see aspects of God's kindness, God's common grace, let us remind ourselves of a passage such as Colossians chapter 1 and see it, amongst other things, as the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes common grace can be given and described in terms such as it's like a very free-floating idea, almost like a sort of hot air balloon, which is vaguely linked to some sort of natural or moral sort of law. Whereas actually, it is something that is personally dispensed by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's personally dispensed by God the Trinity. So whenever we think about common grace, let us fix it in to Christ and the work of the Trinity. rather than just as some naturally occurring thing. So that is our starting point, our foundation stone. We're going to set the doctrine of common grace in a Trinitarian and especially a Christological framework. Let's move on to our second heading, and our second heading is the character of God or the character of Christ. So you see, we've already seen that he is both creator and redeemer. And what is he like? Whenever we ask that question, how can we understand something of God's nature? Well, we are trying to describe something of the innate character of God. We are led to view, as it were, the glory of God. Because the glory of God is a term that, as it were, tries to capture all that is wonderful and good and special and distinct about God, the Holy Trinity. So, what is his glory? Well, how can we describe it? And when we come to the New Testament and look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see, for example, this very familiar phrase in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word, obviously referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that little formula about being full of overflowing grace and truth, as it were, is a shorthand to somehow encapsulate the true glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, his goodness which flows out to those who do not deserve it, his kindness, his benevolence, and truth, his faithfulness to his word, his faithfulness to his character, his faithfulness to his name, its truth, its justice, all these sorts of things that are bundled together within that term. Now, as we go back now to the Old Testament, still under this heading, John chapter 1 and verse 14, as it were, this revelation of God's glory in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, picks up all sorts of hints that are given to us in the book of Exodus and in the section of Exodus marked by Exodus 33, verse 18, to chapter 34 and verse 7. You'll remember that Moses said to the Lord, "Now show me your glory." And that is what happens in those following verses. We see, on the one hand, that as God reveals his glory, he says, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And so when we get to chapter 34 and verse 6, he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. And we see that he maintains love to thousands. He forgives wickedness. So God reveals his compassion, his grace, his abounding love. He is full of grace in that picture, the way he describes himself, his self-revelation in Exodus 34. But also at the same time, God reveals his truth, his faithfulness to his word, his faithfulness to his character in the way that he deals with sin. Because that quotation in 34 verses 6 and 7 of the book of Exodus also speaks about the fact that he abounds in faithfulness to his character, to his promises, to his name. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So it's not just that God is full of grace, But also we see that that sin will be dealt with. Yes, sometimes it will be forgiven, but also we see that sin will be punished, that there is justice. Whatever happens, he's not going to turn a blind eye to sin. Sin will be dealt with. He is going to be faithful to his character all the way through. And so we see these two aspects, and of course there will be other aspects as well. It's very nuanced and full passage. But nevertheless, we see that both sides of that equation are brought together, as it were, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, with that revelation of the glory of the Father in the revelation of the glory of the Son, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. So, for example, just following the lead in John's Gospel, we come to John chapter 8 and the story of the woman caught in adultery, verses 1 to 11, and we have those phrase at the end, "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared, "go now and leave your life of sin." Full of grace, not condemning, but also full of truth, that there is that sense of justice, the importance of leaving sin behind. It's brought together in our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially at the cross, where, as the song says, where wrath and mercy meet. All brought together where Christ's true glory is seen. So that is going to be our second point. And we are building towards looking through this important subject of common grace. But our second point is that we've now seen Christ's glory, his character, revealed in his grace and his truth. And therefore, it would not be surprising, may I put it to you like this, it would not be surprising if we see aspects of Christ's glory, aspects of his character, as it were, overflowing into this doctrine of common grace. So, just to review where we've come. We've looked at the person of Christ, and we've recognized that common grace comes from Christ himself. Then we've looked and we've seen that the character of Christ, as full of grace and truth, will lead to that expectation that those will be, as it were, handles to help us grasp something of this doctrine of common grace. So let's now look at our third heading. So I hope you're following me so far. Our third heading: Christ's character is now revealed in common grace. And in this third heading, we'll look at both parts. So in exercising God's grace, he pours out his goodness that is not necessarily deserved at all on his creation and on mankind. So, for example, the way that God pours out his goodness in creation. Listen to these words in Psalm 104. And notice almost the joy of the psalmist as he recounts these things about God's goodness. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle. You see, you know, this is God in his goodness. He's watering the earth. He's tending it like a garden. He's satisfying things here. He's enabling these things to happen. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth and wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread that sustains his heart. Is that just for believers? No, it's for everybody within his creation. Yes, the trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. And so it goes on, verse 24, how many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, perhaps the whale, which you formed to frolic there. It's a wonderful picture of God's goodness in creation. It goes on, verse 27, these all look to you. So all the animals within the earth, they all look to you, the Lord God, to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. So it's just a wonderful description of the way in which the psalmist celebrates God's goodness within the world. So we can enjoy looking at the world around us. Yes, of course, it's fallen. We've spoilt it in all sorts of ways. But even so, we look at it and we see God's goodness revealed, his grace, his overflowing goodness within our world. And he pours out his goodness on mankind. And again, this is on mankind generally. So, for example, we turn to Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. Words, of course, that come from originally Exodus 34. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. And again, the psalmist is not just thinking of believers there. The Lord is faithful to all his promises, loving towards all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you. You give them their food at the proper time. Echoes of Psalm 104. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. So we just remind ourselves there of God's goodness on creation generally and also on mankind. And again, we could rehearse that verse we looked at earlier, Acts 14, verse 17. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in the seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. But just a couple of notes before we move to see the other side of the coin. The exercise of common grace in this way helps people to see God's love and his kindness. So the language of common grace prepares people to learn the vocabulary of saving grace. See, that is what is happening in Acts chapter 14, as the Apostle Paul tells these unbelieving Gentiles in Asia Minor. He tells them about God's kindness before going on later to preach the gospel to them about his kindness specifically in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So common grace prepares us to learn the vocabulary of saving grace. And it also indeed models how we as Christians are to live as believers in the world. As God has compassion on all he has made, as he has acted with great benevolence and kindness, so there is within the New Testament that right sense of the Christian being concerned not just for those around them, but for those right across the world, a concern for those who are going through difficult days. Galatians 6:10, therefore as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Yes, he will then say, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. But he has said, let us do good to all, just like our Heavenly Father, doing good to all. So that's under this third heading. We see here, just on the one hand, the way that God pours out his goodness. But also we see that he pours out, as it were, his truth, his justice, his faithfulness. Yes, he is slow to anger, but nevertheless, this is also an aspect of his character and part of his common grace. We might well have expected that after the fall, Well, that would be the end of the matter, that God would step in and there would be instant judgment, and that would be the very end of the story to stop sin spreading. But notice, just in the early chapters of Genesis, the way that Cain is punished, and yet there is a mark given to him to protect him. We see that the creation comes through the flood in Noah's day, and yet there is another mark, the sign of the rainbow, that God will not destroy. We see at Babel, the tower that God brings down, and yet there is the sign of many languages that are, as the people are dispersed across the world, to prevent people rising up and challenging God again. We see that in all sorts of ways God is disciplining, God is judging, God is restraining evil, but he is not bringing a complete end yet. Yes, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ will come at the very end. But we see all the way through the biblical narrative, the way that God is, as it were, over non-Christians, over his creation, God is acting with justice and truth. He is restraining his hand sometimes, but he has his purposes which he is working out. He is full of grace, but he is also full of truth. You can't get round his truth and his faithfulness to his name. And so again, just a couple of notes. The exercise of common grace in this way actually gives space and room for the gospel of saving grace to be planted. It is the fact that God is disciplining throughout history and that he is patient and slow to anger that still enables us to be preserved from that judgment, such that there is the opportunity for us to hear the gospel of saving grace. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And it models how we are to live as Christians in the world. There will also be that concern amongst ourselves as believers for truth and justice and restraint and discipline, as we find our own lives modelled by the Spirit of God on what is happening within the Godhead itself. So there is our third point, that common grace, both in terms of his benevolence and love that is undeserved, as well as his justice, his restraint of sin sometimes, his punishment of sin at other times, his faithfulness to his name, his truth, both those flow out all the way through history, right across the world, on creation and on all mankind. But let's now move to our fourth heading. And the fourth heading concerns the vehicles of common grace. The vehicles of common grace. Because the question is, how does God exercise his common grace? And often, he does this directly. He just does it without any particular means. So, for example, this is what we hear in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6. Abraham with the incident with Abimelech. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her." That is God speaking to Abimelech. He is restraining, he's keeping somebody from evil. Or, for example, we read in Psalm 65, verses 9 to 11. Again, God acting directly, The psalmist says, you care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty and your carts overflow with abundance. And we could go through many, many parts of the Bible, and we simply see God, who is the sovereign one over all, acting as he pleases, according to his good pleasure, acting according to his grace, acting in faithfulness to his name, acting towards his justice, and just doing it as he wishes. Yet often, God chooses to exercise common grace through various means. And there are three that I especially want to highlight, and these are often mentioned in any description of the doctrine of common grace: conscience, family, and the state. Our conscience. Since male and female, since man is made in the very image of God, although fallen, nevertheless, it would not be surprising that our conscience, yes, though that is fallen as well, will often act according to grace and truth. We will find unbelievers prompted to exercise love and compassion and benevolence as they act according to their conscience, fallen though it may be. And we will often see, people who are not Christians holding back from sin, exercising self-restraint, or being convicted of having acted when they've done something that is not right, convicted by their conscience. The conscience is a means by which God's common grace is exercised, because the conscience itself enables people to act according to grace, enables people to have some inkling of God's justice. Again, we see it in terms of the family. Since male and female together reflect the very image of the relations within the Godhead in Genesis 1 and verse 26. Again, it would be not surprising that families are a place where love and goodness are often revealed in terms of relationships. They are places where truth and justice and discipline may also be revealed, as much as in non-Christian households. Or again, when we come to the state, again, it may be, certainly not always, but may be a vehicle for channeling God's grace. So, for example, we read in two very significant passages relating to the state in the New Testament, in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, two aspects of the role of the state when it's working as it should be. I'll read both passages to us. Romans 13 and verses 3 and 4. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, literally God's minister, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Interesting, isn't it? Two sides. One side is to commend goodness, and the other side of the role of the state is to discipline and bring justice. The state, when it's working properly, is to be an agent of ministering grace and truth. Or again, in 1 Peter 2 and verses 13 and 14, Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether the king as the supreme authority or to governors, who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So again, Peter is on the same lines as the Apostle Paul. The twin function of the state, when it's working as it should, is to be an agent of God's common grace within the world. That people will, as it were, will be able to taste of God's goodness, will be able to see God's justice being dispensed, full of grace.